Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be considering the second half of chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 9 through 17. Ecclesiastes 8, 9 through 17. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, it prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's ask him now to bless it to us. Father, as we come again to the scriptures and the proclamation of them, we pray that your word would go forth with power. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be ministering among us and unto us, and that Christ will be exalted, and that you'll even use the ministry of the word to prepare us in our hearts, in our souls, to meet together and to commune together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All these things we pray, yes, for our own good, but moreover and more importantly, for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. We testify anytime we affirm our faith together using the creeds. We testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He will come again, and when he does, he will come to judge the living and the dead. But until that time, justice in this life will at times be imperfect, as you well know. Justice will at times be faulty, even corrupt. It's tragic. It ought not to be, but it's a fact of life under the sun. It's a fact of life in a fallen world. Really, if you think about it, it's a mercy of God that there's any justice at all in this fallen world. This world that's under a curse. Because every leader, every magistrate, every judge on earth is a fallen, sinful person. And when we've got fallen, sinful people in places of authority, in places of judgment, it's just a recipe for injustice, isn't it? But in God's kind providence, sometimes justice is done among men, sometimes justice is done under the sun, but perfect justice won't be done until the perfect judge appears. And he will appear. He's coming. And when he comes, he will judge the living and the dead. Now, in these verses, there are themes that we've seen before in Ecclesiastes. There's some, in some cases, themes that we've revisited, it seems, repeatedly. And it occurred to me this week that whereas the Apostle Paul's writings are laid out very logically, very systematically, and thought progresses from one to another in a very flowing way, and that probably has much to do with Paul's training, Paul's education. But unlike Paul in the form of his letters, if you look at the letters of the Apostle John, there's more of a circular form to them, where there's a set of themes that he considers in a letter, and he'll touch on one, he'll touch on another, and a touch on another, and then he'll go back and sort of revisit those themes. So there's this sort of, and he tends to maybe delve down a little bit deeper into each theme each time he revisits it. But that's the form, more of the form of John's letters, as opposed to Paul's that are much more linear and logical to our Western minds. And it seems to me the form of Ecclesiastes is a lot more like a letter of John than like a letter of Paul, in that we see themes that keep coming back up. Themes of oppression and injustice. Themes of, if you'll pardon the expression, bad things happening to good people. Themes of finding enjoyment in life. And we see all those themes in this passage that we're looking at, in that same circular structure of revisiting themes. And the message of this passage, it's maybe not the easiest to kind of unify, but I think it's teaching us, it's exhorting us to enjoy the Lord's goodness while we await his perfect justice. That'll be our takeaway, our major takeaway, I guess, tonight. Enjoy the Lord's goodness while we await his perfect justice. Because the text shows us that, first of all, human justice is faulty. It's almost inevitable, isn't it? It shows us, secondly, that present injustice is temporary. And then finally, it shows us that life can be enjoyed despite uncertainty. So let's consider these points. Verses 9 through 11 in particular point out to us that human justice, justice meted out by fallen man under the sun in this fallen age, human justice is faulty. And we can only know that because human beings have an innate sense of justice. We all have it. And it manifests itself even from our earliest years, which proves that this sense of justice that human beings all have is not some product of evolution. It's not something that's conditioned in us through socialization or education. It's something that is built into us because God is just and we are made in God's image. And part of his image in us is a sense of justice. And we want that sense of justice to be satisfied. If we look at, again, at verse 9, when he says, "All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun," we could take that, perhaps, as a summary of things that he's considered already in Ecclesiastes. But I think in this particular case, it's actually more of an introduction to what is coming. "All this I saw, all this I observed while applying my heart." And then he's going to go on to tell us what he observed. And it's, he gives a restatement of his scope of study. Remember early in Ecclesiastes, he said he made it his mission to study and to consider everything that's done under the sun. And he's looking for the scheme of things. He wants to understand how the world works. He wants to do a survey of everything that goes on under heaven. And he makes an additional qualifying statement in this case. If you look at verse 9 again, "I observed All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So he's making reference here then to the fact that in some cases man does have authority over other men, and he uses it in a bad way. So here's where justice comes into play, because God delegates authority to judge. Just as Jesus told Pontius Pilate, you would have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And that's true of every judge on earth. God delegates authority. Romans tells us that all authority is from God, and the authorities that exist were established by God. He entrusts authority to man. The problem is, man is finite. He can't know everything, and he's imperfect. But then to compound the problem, he's also fallen, and he's sinful. And so, therefore, man's justice will inevitably be flawed and even faulty. Even under the best circumstances, there's always that risk. But sometimes, sadly, human authorities, do wickedness in their judging. They're corrupt. That's a fact of life under the sun. Now look with me at verse 10. He makes this statement in verse 9, and then in verse 10 he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Now there's a particle there, a Hebrew particle at the beginning of that sentence, and it can mean, as it's translated here in our ESV Bibles, "then," as though he considered everything under the sun and then he saw the wicked buried. But I think maybe a better translation of the particle at this point, the same Hebrew particle can also mean "and," or it can mean "so." So let me read the text again and let's think of it in that sense, perhaps. That might shed a little bit of perspective on it. "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So I saw the wicked buried." Think of it in that sense, perhaps. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things, where they had done wickedness, in other words. So think back to what we saw at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 7 about going to the house of mourning, and how it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Why? Because when the living go to the house of mourning, they'll lay it to heart, because that's the end of all men. And Solomon's doing this, and he's recollecting it for us in the text. He saw the wicked buried. He went to the house of mourning, and he saw the burial of a wicked man. And he says, and this wicked person had participated in public worship. That's what he means when he says he went in and out of the holy place. He's wicked, and yet he shows up at the temple. He's wicked, yet he shows up at synagogue, or whatever the case may be. And despite the fact that he is wicked, it says they were praised in the very city where they had done the wickedness. Now, you might be looking at your Bibles and saying, wait, my Bible doesn't say praised, it says forgotten. That's because there's a little bit of a textual variant there in the Hebrew. So it might mean that they were forgotten. But it really comes down to the same thing. It ends up meaning the same thing, because if they were praised, it means, yeah, this is a wicked person, and yet the people spoke well of them. If they were forgotten, it's as though they did wickedness in the city, and then they died, and everybody just sort of forgot the wickedness that they did. It made no difference. They received a burial. Whichever way you read it, whichever the way it's to be understood, this universal assessment that Solomon applies over and over again in Ecclesiastes applies to this as much as anything else. It's vanity. And then he makes this conclusion in verse 11. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Now, our legal system moves very slowly sometimes. And over the years, especially when I was younger, I used to wonder, you know, if a person who had been arrested or tried for some crime or other, if the wheels of justice moved just a little faster, maybe it would be a deterrent. Maybe, maybe not. Solomon makes this observation, though. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. You see an illustration of this anytime you're out driving around. Have you noticed that when there's a police officer sitting on the side of the road, everybody drives the speed limit? Because they know, well, there's the police officer. He's definitely got his little radar gun on, and if I go speeding past him, I'm going to get a ticket right then and there. But when the police officer isn't there, do they drive the speed limit? Usually not. Usually drive more like they're in some kind of a NASCAR event. But if consequences, in other words, seem far off, we tend not to heed them because our perverse hearts persuade us that the consequences won't come. If they don't come right away, we convince ourselves that I'm going to be all right, I'm going to get away with it. That's what the heart of man says. Now, this is a testimony then to man's depravity, of course. It's a commentary on human justice. We have people locked up in prison that maybe have received a death sentence, but they sit there on death row, and they wait and wait, and there's appeal after appeal. Or maybe they're eventually going to get out on a technicality, or the death sentence will be commuted, and so on and so forth. So it's a testimony, this verse is a testimony to man's depravity. It's a commentary on human justice, but it's something else too, something much more glorious, something much more gracious. Verse 11, we can take as a testimony to the mercy of God. Because it applies to the mercy of God and God's sentence against man's sin. What did God tell Adam? In the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Adam ate the fruit. And so the sentence had been pronounced against him, but it wasn't executed. For 900 years, God was patient with him. God was merciful to him. Paul speaks about this in Romans, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 2, because God is patient with sinners all the time. You know, we read in some places of God's word that he's angry with the wicked every day, and that's true. But this God who is justly angry against sinners for their sin is also patient and he's merciful. He bears with them. Why does he do that? Well, Romans chapter 2 says, in the form of a question, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why doesn't God execute speedily the sentence against a sinner? Because he's waiting for them to repent. He's giving them time to repent. He's being patient with them. And sinners, as Paul observes in Romans there, they misinterpret God's patience. God is patient with them, waiting for them to be convicted in their hearts of their sin and to be grieved over their sin and to turn to him in repentance and faith and to cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ Jesus. And what men do instead is they misinterpret it and they just decide, well, God must not disapprove of my sin. Human justice is faulty, but God's never is. God's justice is never faulty. The fact that God doesn't execute justice on any of us right now, right this moment, indicates that he's patient. It indicates that he's merciful, and he's giving us opportunity to repent and believe. If you haven't yet repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon him, I urge you to do it now, because you don't know how much longer the patience of God will bear with you. So that's the faultiness of human justice. There is injustice in this present world, but that present injustice is temporary. That's what we see in verses 12 through 14. We see injustice all around us. We see it in so many different forms. We see it in so many different degrees. And when we see it, we can be inclined to conclude that God is indifferent to what goes on in the world, that he's indifferent to the injustice all around us. When people receive good or bad that they didn't really deserve to get or didn't really have coming to them. But God is not indifferent. It's not that he doesn't care. The reality is, and the fact is, God is long-suffering. That's the older word that now we tend to translate patience. But it's a good word. It's almost more picturesque than the word patience, because he suffers long. He bears a long time with the aggravations of man's sins against his justice. So he's patient, he's long-suffering, and that's why he tolerates different kinds of injustice sometimes on earth. You know, Solomon was the quintessential scientist. He was many things, but one thing that Solomon truly was a scientist. He observed everything that goes on, and we read in the book of 1 Kings about how in his studies he learned about plants and animal life, and he taught on these things, and people came to hear his wisdom, not just moral and ethical wisdom, but they could learn about how the world works. All kinds of things that he learned from his examination of creation. He was the quintessential scientist. And he says over and over in this book that he looked, he observed, he studied, and he discovered a lot of things. And sometimes the things that he discovered were rather disheartening, rather disappointing. Because, for instance, he saw, as it says in the beginning of verse 12, you may encounter a sinner who does evil 100 times, and yet he prolongs his life. If you flip back to chapter 7, you saw the same thing. We don't have to go very far to find another statement in this cycle of observations that he makes. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Or just general incongruity that he observed in the world under the sun. And look at Ecclesiastes 10. Things that don't make sense. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 7. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. It doesn't add up. But that's the kind of stuff that he saw in his observations. But the thing that Solomon did, and the thing that you and I also need to do, is we need to take the long view. We need to look past the immediate. We need to look past the present. And we need to understand what Solomon observed in chapter 8, verse 12, from our text this evening. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. When Solomon takes the long view, like we need to take, he said, it will be well with those who fear God. When Solomon takes the long view, he said, it will not be well with the wicked, verse 13. And what's the deciding factor? What makes the difference? Why won't it be well with the wicked? And why will it be well with those who fear God? Well, the deciding factor is exactly that, the fear of God. It will not be well with the wicked because he does not fear before God. And Solomon's not Pollyanna about life. He doesn't deny the facts. He doesn't deny present circumstances, as we see very clearly in verse 14. He makes this statement, it will not be well with the wicked. It will be well with those who fear God. But then he concedes in verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Maybe that's happened to some of you. You did the right thing and you've suffered for it. Or maybe you've had close encounters with someone who did the wrong thing and they seemed to get away scot-free. It happens, Solomon says. What does he say about it? This also is vanity. Now it struck me that most of the time when he makes that statement, when he gives that assessment in the book of Ecclesiastes, it comes across as basically a negative thing. All is vanity. And there is definitely a negative sense to it. But I wonder if it's maybe not quite so negative here. Because remember what vanity means, or how it can be translated. It means it's something that's fleeting. It's a vapor, or like the bubbles that you blow from the little wand. You know, they may land on the grass, they may fly around a little while, and then pop, they're gone. That's a picture of vanity. And so he says in verse 14, yeah, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Yeah, there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of righteous, but you know what? That's vanity. It doesn't last forever. It doesn't stick. Verse 14 begins and ends with the word vanity. Meaning, injustice will come to an end. There will come a day when there won't be any more injustice. And it will happen to the righteous according to the deeds of the righteous. And it will happen to the wicked according to the deeds of the wicked. Solomon says he was convinced of that. Look at those words in verse 12. Three words that are very powerful and should encourage you. The words, yet I know. He looked around. He didn't deny the facts, but he could say, yet I know. And that is the essence of faith. It's the very essence of it. Faith can say, in spite of what I see, in spite of what I observe, this I know. Solomon's faith is the very thing Hebrews describes when it says faith is the conviction of things not seen. Because he saw the righteous getting away, receiving according to the deeds of the wicked. He saw the wicked getting away with their wickedness. But he says, but I know this. It will not be well with the wicked. It will be well with the righteous. Justice in this present age is imperfect, but this present age will come to an end. King Jesus will come again. And when he comes, he's not going to come in obscurity or in weakness or in poverty. He's going to come in glory, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and then there will be no more injustice. And in view of all that, Solomon then goes on to say that life in this present age, life under the sun, can be enjoyed despite all the uncertainty. In a world of faulty justice, God nevertheless gives us many good gifts. And verse 15 restates another one of those major themes from Ecclesiastes. For the sake of time, I won't rehearse them, but I had several to turn you to, but all the way back in chapter 2, an extended passage in chapter 3, chapter 5, he commends joy. He says, I found that we should eat and drink and rejoice. This commendation of joy really just equates to appreciation to God for his gifts, gratitude to him for the good things that he gives us, because he gives us many. Yes, there is injustice in this world, but we can still enjoy God's blessings. And he goes on to explain that we can't comprehend all of God's ways. He had tried, Solomon had. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he assures us that he had tried. He studied hard, trying to find the scheme of things, trying to learn about everything that happens under the sun. And let's not forget, he was the wisest man that ever lived. With the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, there had never been a man so wise as Solomon, and there was never a man as wise as him after, again, except for Christ himself, who was the very wisdom of God. But Solomon was wise, and he applied himself diligently to find out the way of things. And the conclusion that he makes in verse 17 is, man can't find it out. I applied my heart to know wisdom. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Or to just paraphrase, I can't find it out, you can't find it out, and if somebody says they found it out, they're lying. So what's the point? I do love and appreciate the study of science. Science is a fascinating thing. It's really the study of how God works, how his creation works. And so it's a glorious thing to really do good science. And we can learn more and more about the how of the world. That's what science is. But much of the why is beyond us, and always will be. Life under the sun does and will always include a pretty healthy dose of disappointments, suffering, injustice. Life under the sun will be full of questions for which we won't be able to find answers. But if we come to terms with these things, God also, in the midst of all that, opens up the storehouse of his goodness to us. He pours out good gifts for us to enjoy under the sun, right now, here in this present life. Our Heavenly Father, more than any other father, knows how to give good gifts to his children. And his good gifts are abundant, aren't they? And even when they don't seem abundant to us, even if at times his gifts and his goodness seems meager to our feeble sight, remember that even the least mercies are more and better than we deserve. But more importantly, what has God given us? God has given to you and to me the most satisfying, soul-refreshing, joyous gift imaginable, because he gave his Son to be our Savior. You and I have an eternal inheritance, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us through Jesus Christ. And after our brief time here under the sun has run its course, the Lord will receive us to himself, and it will be well with us for all eternity. His perfect justice is coming. Enjoy the Lord's goodness while we await his perfect justice. One proof that the Lord is going to make everything right in the end is the cross. Have you ever thought about it that way? God waited long centuries. He even waited millennia for the satisfaction of his wrath against sin, until in the fullness of time, Christ Jesus came forth, the one who knew no sin, and yet he was made sin for us. On the one hand, the crucifixion of Jesus was the most unjust act ever committed. From a human perspective, it was the greatest of all miscarriages of justice. But from a divine perspective, what was it? It was God himself providing atonement for the sins of all of his people. So what we come to remember as we come to the table is Christ's death and how the innocent Son of God was declared guilty in man's court so that men, women, and children might be declared righteous in God's court. So let's, as we come to the table, let's give him thanks. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, the perfect judge. And as we remember him and as we remember his death and what he purchased for us through his death, as we come to the table, Lord, be among us, be at work. Fill us with love for Christ as we commune together with one another and with him. We pray it in his name. Amen.